Okay, well, everybody knows that this is the Sunday before Christmas, and typically I call it Christmas Sunday, but when I do that, it usually ends up confusing people because they always want to correct me, saying, no, Christmas falls on Friday, not Sunday. But this is the Sunday where churches all over the world give special attention to Christmas themes, the events surrounding Christ's birth, the wonder of the Incarnation, what the Incarnation means, and so on. And so to me, it's Christmas Sunday. And typically, it's a Sunday where the attendance is really pretty good, and that proves to be the case here again this year. Next Sunday is kind of like a Christmas Sunday as well, because it's part of a three-day weekend that Christmas falls on. So we'll take today and next week to go through a short two-part series on the birth of Jesus. And for that, we will use the account given to us in Matthew's Gospel. This would be chapters 1 and 2. Now, for those with good memories, you might recall that we already did some of this last year at this time. We spent 2 weeks working through the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. There's a lot in that chapter, and we needed every bit of both Sundays to cover it. There is the genealogy in the first 17 verses, the awkward predicament of Mary getting pregnant out of wedlock, the supernatural conception fulfilling an ancient prophecy, and the birth of the child who's given the name Jesus. So today we will go through that chapter again as kind of a refresher course, and it's an appropriate chapter at this time of the year anyway, year after year. And originally I was thinking that this would only take, this review would only take a few minutes, but as I looked over my notes from last year, I was a bit surprised actually at how much I had forgotten for my own sermons, and I could assume that this would be true for many others as well. After all, one of the reasons that we forget things is because we don't use them over and over and over, and I doubt that we have had too much need over the past several months to consult that genealogy in the first 17 verses, or to review cultural background to ancient Jewish betrothals and so on, or even how Matthew utilizes typology to claim that certain Old Testament prophecies about virgins have been fulfilled. So these sorts of things only come up around Christmas. So that's the plan for today, and then this will set us up quite well for next Sunday, where we will get into chapter 2. That covers the visit of the Magi, the mystery of the star, how it guided them, Herod's plan to kill Jesus, the family of Jesus escaping to Egypt, the unspeakable slaughter of the young boys, and then the family of Jesus ending up in Nazareth, where they settle down and he grows up. And all that should be pretty familiar with you, but we'll try to get into more of the backstory of a lot of that. So hopefully you have your Bible today, and if so, you might want to go ahead and turn to chapter 1 of Matthew. And since this will be an overview and not a verse by verse, an actual paper Bible might work better for you so as you can just see the whole chapter in front of you at the same time, if you have one. Okay, now as you can see, the first 17 verses provide a genealogical record of Jesus, tracing his lineage from Abraham, the father of the Jews, down to Joseph, the legal father of Jesus. This is important because genealogical records were important to the ancient Jews. They were maintained by the Sanhedrin. They were used to ensure the purity of descent, essential when it came to establishing a person's heritage, inheritance, legitimacy, and rights. And there were three main types according to their purpose. We had domestic genealogies, religious, and political. And the one in Matthew would primarily fit into which category, do you think? It'd be political, because it's showing the legal right of Jesus to assume David's throne. But as we will see, Matthew has other purposes here than just that. As with almost every genealogy of the ancient world, generations are often skipped over. For them, there was no need to give a complete listing of every name, since it is ancestry, not the actual number of generations, that is important. For example, you'll see there at the beginning, Matthew starts his gospel with Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. That sentence itself is actually a genealogy. It is, of course, quite condensed, but it serves the intended purpose. And in the verses that follow, as we see, Matthew goes on to fill that in. When names are intentionally left out of a genealogy, it is referred to as telescoping. In a telescoped genealogy, only the highlights are given, the names of the most important and relevant people. And in fact, even when Matthew expands the genealogy from a space of one verse to 15 verses, he will still end up leaving out a number of people. This is pretty common. Now, hopefully everyone is aware, you should be, that Luke includes a genealogy of Jesus in his gospel as well. And if you have ever compared his with this one in Matthew, you'll quickly see that they are quite a bit different. Luke traces the ancestry of Jesus all the way back to Adam, whereas Matthew's is shorter, going back to Abraham. Did I say all that right? I think I got turned around. Luke goes back to Adam. Matthew goes back to Abraham. And one explanation for this is that Matthew, for purposes of who's his audience? Jews. He's interested in primarily here in establishing the legal descent of Jesus, his right to be Israel's king. Whereas Luke, writing primarily for Gentiles, focuses instead on the biological descent of Jesus and does so all the way back to Adam. So Luke's genealogy fits the domestic category. Follow that so far? Now, on a side note, Christians who doubt the existence of a historical Adam and Eve will have to explain why Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, regards Adam as one of the grandfathers of Jesus, a real person. You know, perhaps it can be explained, but that does have to be explained. There are other differences between the two genealogies as well. I'll just mention one more. Matthew lists his in descending order. He starts at the beginning and ends with Jesus. And this is a common way of doing it with Jewish genealogies. Luke, on the other hand, goes the other direction. Perhaps you've noticed that. He starts with Jesus and works backwards to Adam. And this was a common way to do it among the Greeks and Romans. So just kind of interesting differences. All right, now we see that right at the beginning in verse 1 that Matthew establishes two very important, significant points, the most important points about the family history of Jesus. First, he is the son of David, therefore of royal lineage. And secondly, he is also a descendant of Abraham. He belonged to the people of God who had their origin in that great patriarch, the father of the Jews, the one whom God promised by a covenant, a great nation, and a promised land for that nation. We should also note something about the name Matthew ascribes to the person who is the subject of his genealogy, and for that matter, the subject of this whole gospel. The first verses of our New Testament open up with the name Jesus Christ. And we'll start with the term Jesus. This is our Savior's personal, everyday common name. In fact, it was a fairly common name among the Jews in first century Judea and Galilee. In Hebrew, the name actually is Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. The term Christ is not really a name. It's actually a title. It is a transliteration of the Greek word that means anointed and came to be associated with the promise of the anointed one, the Messiah. And it may be common to Western minds to think of Jesus as his first name and Christ as his last name. That's kind of how I grew up understanding this, but that's not the case. Jesus Christ is simply a shortened version of Jesus the Christ. Got it? How many already knew that? So informed. Very good. All right. Now, regarding the genealogy itself, it can, at least for me, to get a little bit lost in this long list. After a while, the momentum becomes a bit tedious, to speak candidly. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and so on. And we recognize some of those names, but we are only vaguely familiar with others, and it can kind of be difficult to read through it without having your mind drift off a little bit. But there is more here than just a family tree showing who begat who. The nation of Israel did not come into existence by a natural process. God, of course, is the one who intervened in our space-time world to bring about the nation of Israel. It was his doing. And God is the one who intervened to bring about the birth of Jesus as well. And everyone between Abraham and Jesus here in this list, well, they are all part of God's workings. So with that in mind, we need actually to appreciate just how diverse the lineage of Jesus really is. Some of the characters here are quite outstanding. Others yet are not all that remarkable one way or the other, and some are just downright evil. This genealogy is given to us, warts and all. Matthew does not sanitize it. It is a royal line, but it is marked by all kinds of sin and corruption. Wicked kings who did wicked things mixed in with righteous kings who did righteous things. Matthew could have easily have said, wicked Rehoboam was the wicked father of wicked Abijah, who was the father of good Asa, who was the father of good Jehoshaphat, who was the father of wicked Jehoram. And no doubt the Jewish reader familiar with these figures would have interjected those adjectives. So at least a couple of them here on this list, this is kind of troublesome, sacrificed their own sons to false deities. So good or evil, all of these people mentioned in this genealogy were part of the promise. They're part of the Messiah's lineage. The genuineness and the unlikeliness of this record certainly would have startled, if not stunned, Matthew's readers. But nonetheless, these are the people that God chose. He used each of them to fulfill his covenant. They are all fathers of Jesus. As we look at it from like maybe 1,000 feet up, what we see here is a tracing of the ancestry of Jesus through God's covenantal promises that deal with the messianic kingdom. In fact, Matthew tells us in verse 17 that Israel's history turns on three significant events, each of which an ancestor of Jesus was instrumental in. The first, the kingdom is promised through Abraham, then it arrives in David. Then it is lost in the Babylonian exile under Jeconiah. And now, the point is, in Jesus, it is reborn, restored, and fulfilled. In Jesus, it now becomes what all the promises and prophecies anticipated and more. So much more, a whole lot more. Now, as we know, Israel's history has been one of ups and downs, bumps, bruises, hopes, and despair. There are high points, low points, and names in this genealogy, of course, point to both. One of the darkest times had to have been the exile in Babylon when it appeared that God had forsaken them for good. But even then, we can see, at least from our vantage point, that God was indeed faithful and was using that time to bring about the fulfillment of his promises. He was still blessing his people by begetting sons of David even during captivity, as seen in Matthew's genealogy. It was one of those sons born in exile, Zerubbabel, who led the expedition back home to rebuild the temple, and the sons of David kept coming, not just during the times of exile, but afterwards, even during the harsh tyranny of Roman rule, until finally, when the fullness of time had come, as Paul speaks of, one of those sons of David fathered Jacob, who then fathered Joseph, who became the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, the one who was, in the flesh, God's promise. The royal authority lost in the exile has not just been regained, but surpassed by David's greater son. One more curious thing about the genealogy that deserves our attention, it's found in verse 16, serves as a good way to conclude our discussion on it. The verse reads, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, we find a couple important points here in the Greek text that are somewhat lost in our English translations, and they deserve to be pointed out. Behind the English words of whom stands a Greek pronoun that, because it is feminine in gender, points specifically to Mary. Every line of this genealogy emphasizes the male who fathers a child. But here, Matthew makes a striking break from that. While the genealogy establishes Joseph as the legal father of Jesus, he chooses his language carefully to show that Mary is his biological parent and not Joseph. In addition to this, the words was born reinforces the point even more. In the Greek, the verb is passive voice. Matthew is showing that Mary did not initiate or, for that matter, take any action in the conception. Rather, she was acted upon by God. And this, of course, prepares the reader for the virgin birth, which becomes a subject in the verses that follow. The point is, this is no ordinary king of Israel. So, the genealogy begins by showing us that Jesus is the son of Abraham. He is a true Jew. It goes on to show that he is the son of David, has a right to be king, and concludes by setting things up to show us that he is even more. He is indeed the very son of God. And Matthew will now, in the verses that follow, make that case. Actually, he will make that case throughout his whole gospel. So let's go ahead now and move on to the second part, or the second half of this chapter, and we'll start there in verse 19. And as you look at it, you'll see that this is a familiar passage. We hear it read just about every December, often two or three times more. But we might not be as familiar with the culture that shapes the passage, so a little background on that would certainly be in order. As was the custom for young people anticipating marriage, Joseph and Mary were pledged to each other in a period of betrothal, as we might think of as engagement. But in the Jewish tradition, this was a much more weighty undertaking than what is practiced in most cultures today, especially our own, because their custom of betrothal was quite a bit different than our custom of engagement. I'll stick to the word betrothal so that we won't confuse their practice with ours. So the betrothal consisted of two stages. The first one involved the choosing of a spouse, which is obviously a good place to begin. And as you might expect, the parents are the ones who are typically the ones who initiated these arrangements. The parents of the young man would choose the one they believed would be a good wife for their son. And this arrangement usually took place when the couple would be around 12 or 13 years old. So, this is hard to get your mind around. Hayden just turned 13. Imagine David and Deanna plotting out a wife for him at this point. Maybe they already have. Is Hayden in here? Are the Brink kids in here? They should be in here because there's no Sunday school class for them today. They're in here? I forgot to mention that. When I failed to mention the Brink will be in here, I figured they'd all probably like run out and play or something. So marriage itself back then would have come, of course, much later than that, typically when the boy turned 18, but it could be earlier. Now, sometimes these arrangements would be, they'd be hard and fast. Other times it'd be a little more loose, all depending on the agreements that the parents of both parties would make with each other. Sons and daughters, as they matured into their teenage years, well, they could weigh in and make their feelings and preferences known. I don't want to marry her. She's ugly. I don't want to marry him. He's a tyrant, you know, those sorts of things. And sometimes those requests would be honored. But in the end, one thing that was always required was the approval of the parents. No one got married without their blessing. And we can assume that the parents of Joseph were instrumental in the choosing of Mary, and that Joseph liked the idea, as did Mary, and as did Mary's parents. The second stage of the betrothal involved the official arrangements, which would occur several years later, months before the marriage itself, typically like a year before the marriage. And in a formal prenuptial agreement before witnesses, the couple would actually enter into an official betrothal contract. They would agree to get married. And from this point on, though not yet married, they would be referred to as husband and wife. And this agreement was legally binding, and it gave the man legal rights over his bride-to-be. And it can only be broken by a formal process called divorce. Now, a number of different gifts would be exchanged between the bride, the groom, and all the families, and all of which would just help secure this agreement. The exchange of these gifts, along with the formality of entering into the betrothal before witnesses, and the whole thing of it being set up as a legal contract that it could only be undone by a divorce, gave this stage of the relationship, the betrothal, enormous weight and significance. It is quite a bit different than how we do things today, at least here in America. So this background helps us to better appreciate the predicament that Joseph faced. Once he learned that Mary was pregnant, it was not as simple as just dumping her and moving on because he was no longer interested, kind of like what we would see today. This was a big deal. It really was a big deal to back out of a marriage plan, and there had better be a good reason for it. So we'll come back to that here in a moment. The weight of the betrothal helps us to better appreciate the weight given to the second stage of the relationship, the formal ceremony of the wedding itself. Again, this would more or less be about a year after the betrothal agreement, so we'll talk about that here for just a moment. Weddings were more than just celebrating the formal union of two people's love so that they could now live together, kind of like how we see it today. Rather, the marriage ensured that the families involved would continue for generations to come through the birth of children. This is what drove all the excitement. This was to the Jew the way they experienced immortality. Their treasured name, bloodline, heritage would continue to live on. And so the marriage celebration reflected that joy and hope, that all that anticipation. And therefore, weddings were very elaborate, festive, they were public, they involved a lot of eating and drinking and dancing, and the festivities would go on not just for an afternoon, but sometimes for days, even a week or more. The father of the bride would draw up an agreement from which would be presented to the couple for his signatures, and this served as a kind of wedding certificate. And it doesn't appear that there was any custom like our honeymoon, where the couple would take off for a couple weeks and get away from everyone. But we do know that a specially prepared nuptial chamber would be prepared for the couple to consummate their marriage physically. So I have to kind of change my language here because we've got Brink kids in here. But again, this was a big deal because all the families were anticipating children. This was back in the good old days when the purpose of marital relations was to have kids, which is another sermon for another day. But if on the wedding night it was discovered that the bride was not a virgin, and all this is addressed in Deuteronomy 22, then the husband would have a legal right to divorce her immediately. And actually, he would be expected to. And so again, if we approach this passage here in Matthew with the attitude that we've been conditioned by from our own culture, we will miss a lot of what's going on here. Today, virginity is not given hardly any value at all. In fact, it's just generally assumed by almost everyone that the couple have been sexually active before the wedding. And unfortunately, in contrast to the clear teaching of Scripture, promiscuity in courtship is becoming more and more common even among believers. This is tragic. But this certainly would not have been the case among Jewish people in the first century. Unfaithfulness before marriage was a big deal, and the fact that it was a big deal sheds enormous light on this story. Now, that said, we can only imagine how that initial conversation went when Mary sat Joseph down and told him that she was pregnant. Just difficult to imagine that. And then, when he's just going out of his mind, she tries to assuage him with this fantastical story about how it came about. And initially, as we would expect, he doesn't seem to buy it, and this by the fact that he has decided to back out of the marriage. He naturally thinks that Mary has compromised herself, has lost something extremely valuable to her and to him. The very idea that she has slept with another man has to be tearing him apart for many reasons. Why would she do this? Why would she betray me? Who did she sleep with? I'll kill him. Everyone will just naturally assume it was me. You know, he's just on and on and on. He's just beside himself. As a righteous man, as the scriptures refer to him here, it was appropriate for him to obtain a certificate of divorce. And the word righteous here that Matthew uses to describe Joseph simply means right behavior according to the law. In other words, in light of Old Testament law, namely Deuteronomy 24:1, divorcing Mary would be the right thing to do. This because something indecent has been found out about her. Her state of impurity, as a matter of legal fact, not only dissolved the betrothal, but according to Deuteronomy 17, warranted the death penalty, though it does not appear that this was actually practiced under Roman rule. But if for no other reason, how can Joseph marry her when the child she is carrying belongs to somebody else? Is this too much for him to bear? But yet, Joseph finds this path of divorce to be equally difficult. In spite of her fornication, he still cares about her and is very concerned about the damage a divorce will do to her reputation. She will be marked forever as a fornicator and the mother of an illegitimate child. The point being, this shame brought upon the woman he loves, that too is unbearable to him. It is equally unthinkable. Now, from verse 19, we could conclude that Mary's pregnancy is not yet, at this point, public knowledge. And so if he has to divorce her, he can at least do so in a way that would hopefully minimize the shame. And so that is his plan, as you know, to divorce her privately, quietly, hoping that the scandal can be contained. There is no ideal solution here, but this seems to be perhaps the most honorable plan. According to the customs of that day, the divorce did not have to be done in public or even made public, but there still had to be two or three witnesses to make it official. However, the community is expecting a wedding, and if there isn't, then explanations will have to be given at some point, and everyone will sometime begin to notice that Mary is pregnant. And so even a private divorce doesn't really solve that much. We can only imagine the internal conflict going on inside not only Joseph, but also Mary. And into this dark turmoil of this mess comes the stunning appearance of the angel in Joseph's dream. And this then becomes a turning point in the whole story. The angel assures Joseph that the child doesn't belong to another man, as he had concluded, but is rather the supernatural work of God, as Mary had claimed. Quote, "What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." What words? Though this had to have been quite puzzling, it no doubt gave him great relief and peace. And the good news continues to come his way. The angel goes on to explain that this is no ordinary child that she is carrying. He is destined to save God's people from their sins. And finally, very significant, the angel provides the much-needed guidance that Joseph had been earnestly praying for. Essentially, the angel tells him what to do, and that is to stay the course. Marry her. Don't fret about what others will think or say. Don't be concerned about that. Don't be afraid. In agreeing to marry her, Joseph is agreeing to embrace shame and disgrace that isn't his to bear. But he can do that because he knows that God has chosen both of them for a great purpose. And he knows that the child within Mary has been chosen for an even greater purpose. And so with that bigger picture in mind, this great honor of playing in a vital role in the redemption of Israel, Joseph presses ahead. And in this, yet again, Joseph shows himself to be truly righteous. This brings us now to verse 22. Up to this point, Matthew had been laying out the account pretty much just, you know, how things had happened. But here, he pauses for a moment to interject an important comment. He points out that all of this that's been going on here fulfills an ancient prophecy in Holy Scripture. And the prophecy, as the footnotes in your Bible will indicate, is found in the 7th chapter of Isaiah. You are aware of it. Verses 22 and 23 here in Matthew are familiar ones. They're often found in Christmas cards, for instance, and of course has been put to music in Handel's Messiah, and they're popular words. Typically, when we see in Scripture a claim that this or that fulfills a prophecy, we tend to think in terms of a direct prediction coming true. And that can be the case, but that isn't the only way that a prophecy can be fulfilled. Another way that fulfilling works is typology. And we've talked about that here in the past. And this is where a person, place, thing, or event in the Old Testament foreshadows, points toward something in the New Testament. The lesser thing points to the greater thing and is fulfilled in the greater thing. And so we need to be aware of this approach as we approach the passage here. Matthew sees the birth of Jesus fulfilling a prophecy back in Isaiah, but quite frankly, it isn't exactly easy for us to see what Matthew sees, at least initially. That's where you kind of have to dig into it a little more. And we spent quite a bit of time last year on this. And so for today, I'm just going to give a quick summary of what is going on without getting too deep into it. And it'll probably appear to be a little choppy, but I didn't want to spend as much time as we did on it as we did last year. So let's just start with the original setting of the prophecy in Isaiah. A young woman who may or may not have been a virgin, on the day when Isaiah prophesied, at some point later conceived, most likely in the natural way, and gave birth to a son and named him Emmanuel. And this then is the sign that assures Ahaz, King Ahaz, that everything else Isaiah prophesied about will come to pass, namely that God will protect Judah from the impending threat of a neighboring nation. Even though we don't know the identity of the woman and child, we can assume that they did exist, that they were real people, and that Ahaz knew of them. This prophecy was fulfilled in its immediate sense in 732 BC when the northern alliance that threatened Ahaz was defeated by the Assyrians. All of this happened within the time frame miraculously predicted by Isaiah, and so there was an immediate fulfillment to that. Matthew then, 700 years later, with Mary's miraculous conception in mind and her virginity and the baby Jesus being referred to as Emmanuel, well, he remembers Isaiah's prophecy. Things are being triggered here in his mind, and there's dots to be connected. He sees some obvious similarities, parallels, and upon some reflection claims that this situation here with Mary and Jesus is the truer, deeper, more complete fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 7. To Matthew, the double fulfillment is simply too obvious to not point out. Again, think typology. The first Emmanuel foreshadows the true Emmanuel, Jesus. The lesser points to the greater. The sign given to Ahaz was a prediction of military deliverance, salvation from a powerful northern alliance. But that same sign was also, according to Matthew, a prediction of a future messianic figure who would provide true deliverance, true salvation. The child named Emmanuel back in the day of Ahaz, well, his birth was promised by God as a symbol of hope. And now we have another child named Emmanuel. He too is a symbol of hope. His birth was also promised by God. But he is much more than a symbol. He really is hope. He really is God with us. Not just his name. He really is God with us. He is God with us in the flesh, and so on. So Isaiah 7:14, therefore, has two fulfillments. One is immediate, back then and there. The other is the ultimate, fulfilled 700 years later. And this sort of thing is not unique or even rare. We've talked about them in the past. There are other prophecies in the Old Testament that have double fulfillments. There's actually a name for this, sensus plenior, which is Latin for fuller meaning. These are the only Latin words that I know, but I do know them. Sensus plenior, from fuller meaning. Sorry, follow that so far? How many are impressed with my use of my skillful use of Latin? Pretty good at it, aren't I? All right, moving on. Now to the last verses of the chapter 24 and 25. When Joseph awakes from his sleep, he obeys the angel's instructions, takes Mary to be his lawfully wedded wife. And we can assume that he did this publicly and did so in a wedding. And after this, he takes Mary home to live with him. However, as verse 25 indicates, he refrains from marital relations with her until after the birth of Jesus. The delicate way Matthew phrases this expression is literally, he was not knowing her. And this was a common way of referring to sexual abstinence. A few modern translations, like the New Living Translation and the Christian Standard Bible and a number of others, render the meaning more direct or explicit, did not have sexual relations with her. But given the popularity and wide use of the infancy narrative, especially at Christmas, and it's used in children's plays and so on, this is interesting to me. Most translators have preferred, on purpose, language that is more euphemistic in this situation. We know from Josephus and others that abstinence during pregnancy was widely observed in Judaism in the first century, but the reason Matthew mentions it here is to ensure his readers that this pregnancy could not be mistaken for anything natural. It's not the result of marital relations before the wedding, and not the result of marital relations after the wedding. So, with that review in mind, we're now ready for chapter 2, which, Lord willing, we will do next Sunday. And I would encourage you to read ahead. The chapter deals with familiar events following the birth of Jesus. Again, the visit of the Magi, the star that appears in the sky to direct them, Herod's plot to find and kill Jesus, the escape to Egypt, the slaughter of the innocents, and the return to Nazareth. So, any questions what we covered today? Anything? All right. So, I'm going to have Tim come at this time. He's going to close the service.